Let's turn to Ephesians 3. We're going to finish this third chapter today. We'll take all of Paul's prayer that he prayed for these people. I like to look at it this way, that each week as I prepare a sermon and work on it, I gather together my mentors to study the text. And my mentors are people like James Boyce and John Stott, William Hendrickson, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, throw in a few others like Matthew Henry. And what I mean by that is I gather their commentaries, these wonderful men of God who, another thing that has lasted through the ages, some of them, because they've written so well and been so helpful. And so I read what they saw in this book, and I mention this kind of particularly because I want to give credit where it's due. I found John Stott's commentary on Ephesians so helpful, and I'll be quoting from him quite a bit, and a little bit from William Hendrickson as well. So let's read the long-awaited prayer. It begins here in chapter 3, verse 14. And I'll change a few words here in the text, if I might, which I think better fit what was intended. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. For this reason, begins this 14th verse. But you recollect that that's also how the chapter began back in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And Paul stopped right there and wrote what we consider here, we understand it, is this digression in verses 2 through 13. We've spent a fair amount of time looking at that text as well, in which Paul explained some of the teachings that God committed unto him, especially as an apostle unto the Gentiles. The mystery that is mentioned there in verse 6, the mystery being that which was not understood well in the Old Testament era, was rather hidden as a matter of fact, but that God always intended to extend his grace beyond Israel to Gentiles as well, and now the church was being formed, which is the Jews and Gentiles, God's elect from all the nations of the world, in what we could consider almost a new humanity. He's taught about that. He taught about that earlier than in chapter 2. Mentioned again, he is a minister of the gospel in verse 7. Talked about the fact that he preached to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Of course, he preached those to the Jews too, but these were riches that had been held from the Gentiles. And then the thing we looked at last week, and which I believe is another mystery. It's not the same mystery as the mystery of Jew and Gentile in the church. But here in verse 11, the mention of the eternal purpose that is realized in Christ. We looked at that, and I think that that is another mystery. We looked back at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and we looked at the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what he had in view there, this time when Christ will sum up, head up, unite all things in heaven and earth in himself. So that is all finished, and we can be glad, I think, for the digression. Good information that he gives us here. But now he comes to the prayer for this reason. Now, here's one of the things I really appreciated about Stott in his commentary. He pointed out the basis of Paul's prayer here is his knowledge of God's plan in forming the church of Jew and Gentile, the knowledge that he has that there will be a need to be strengthened in love. Remember, it is Jews and Gentiles, formerly hostile. And he also knows that these people really need to know how great is Christ's love for them. And what is God's ultimate goal for them? And this, of course, is God's will for them, and it's God's will for us, too. So that's how Paul is going to pray here, according to what he knows here is the will of God. John Stott wrote this, "We have no authority to pray for anything which God has not revealed to be his will. That is why Bible reading and prayer should always go together." That's a good thought. Let's look for a moment at 1 John 5. I know Dr. Stott would have had this passage in view or in mind. 1 John 5, reading in verse 14. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him." Of course, the Bible is the source of our knowledge of God's will. So as you read your Bible, and as you form your prayers from what you find there, you have a reason to think that God will answer your prayer. He will do it in his own way and in his own time. But I think this is a thing we want to notice, and it's perceptive that we do want to pray according to God's will. And the more we know the Word of God, the more we're able to do that. Going on then here, Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father." This is rather unusual. We know that the Jews usually stood to pray, but now he bows his knees. Perhaps this may be an expression of reverence toward God by Paul on this occasion. And I think we could say perhaps that more important than our posture in prayer is our attitude in prayer, that we do bow our hearts before the Lord and pray trustingly and reverently and thankfully for who we're praying to. And this next part here, in verse 15, I would translate it a little bit differently than what I see in the English Standard Version, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Can be translated that way, but the Greek words pasa patria is what it is. It can also be translated the whole family, and I think that's better, "from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named." You'll find that in the New King James Version, find that in the New American Standard Bible in the cross-reference. The reason I think that's a better translation here is frankly just theology, that it brings out the idea better that there's one church. There's only really one church, but there's the church in heaven and there's the church on earth, but it's one church. We speak of the church in heaven as the church triumphant, which is all persons. In fact, I include the Old Testament saints here, all from the beginning to up to this point, who have gone on to be with the Lord. They are the church triumphant because their battle is over. They have battled against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but now that they're with the Lord, they don't do that anymore. We, then, who are on earth, are the church militant because we still must struggle every day against those very strong enemies, but through Christ and some of what's going to be prayed here, we can overcome. So that's why I would translate it that way. Let me read to you something from Hendrickson here, which really would be good material for a sermon sometime, I think. Something to think about here. Hendrickson writes, when we recite the Apostles' Creed and reach a line, I believe, in the communion of saints, we will have failed to pour full meaning into this part of our confession unless we understand that we are confessing that we have, quote, come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable host of angels, and the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Find that in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. And as I say, this is something to think about. Many people would see this, that we have a mystical union with the church in heaven as well. It's an interesting thought, and I think it's is well worth exploring. All right, so for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, once again, John Stott, if I could just borrow from him, his outline, which he centers in verses 16 and 19 around four words. And the words are strength, love, knowledge, this is knowledge of Christ's love, and fullness. And I like the way he breaks this down here, and so I'm going to use it as well. So as the prayer begins here, first of all, Paul prays for his readers, for these converts, to be strengthened spiritually. Let's look here in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, literally your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this is so necessary to be strengthened. We need spiritual strengthening. I think there are some terms here that I would equate, in fact, in a sense, the whole phrase is here, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being is very much akin, I think, to Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. We have this term here, the inner being, which I would equate pretty much with the idea of the hearts or the heart. That the inner being of man is the same thing as the heart of man. But what is the heart? We see that in the Bible, speaking of the heart quite often. And really the heart, as the Bible is understanding it here, well, one person put it, it's the center of our personality. It's the center of our affections and of our will, of our volition. At least we would connect the heart with that. Hendrickson says this, I'm quoting him now, the heart is the mainspring of dispositions as well as of feeling and thoughts. You remember this statement that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's a translation out of the King James Bible. So I think I would equate the inner being and the heart here, and certainly I would equate Christ and the Holy Spirit here. To have Christ dwelling in your heart means you have your Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. In Romans 8, verse 9, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And this is how Christ dwells in his heart. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be there in our inner being and to affect our thinking and our feeling and our willing. We want to keep this straight, that the people Paul's writing to, they are regenerate people. He's not praying for them to be born again. They are born again. But the prayer is for these born again people to have increased spiritual strength, that this new disposition of life the Holy Spirit produces in the believer is to grow stronger, to overcome remaining sin and the sin nature. And then let me spend a little time here with this phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Interesting word here, dwell. It's a very strong word out of the Greek words. It's a word heightened in it's got a preposition here that heightens it. To dwell in your heart, katoikeo, means to settle down and be at home. It's not like a temporary lodging, like you went to the motel, but this is your home. And it's kind of like going into your favorite room and sitting in your favorite chair and settle down and be at home. And I could ask this question. Do you think Christ feels at home in your heart? Or does he have to compete with other things for a place there? Think of it that we do think of it this way, that the heart of the believer should be Christ's throne. He should dwell there. He should feel comfortable there, if I could put it that way. Settle down and be at home there. The problem here, and we all have this problem, is self. Self wants to be on the throne. We might even say the essence of sin is self. And we have to do something about that. For a purpose of illustration, just imagine that you're someone who has come home from a busy day and you're really looking forward to just settling back, settling down, and being at home in your favorite chair. And you come into the room and you have a dog named Self who's sitting on your chair. So what are you going to do about it? You're going to tell Self to get up off your chair, right? And what if he doesn't? What if he just looks at you and growls? Then you're going to take some stronger action, right? You're going to throw him off the chair if you have to. That's what we have to do with self if we want Christ to dwell in our hearts. Look at Mark 8. There's a great verse here. We need this verse. I'll bet you get there before I do. Get so slow. Mark 8, verse 34. About halfway through the verse, Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we need to pray that we would be strengthened. And we're touching here upon sanctification, which is never a let go and let God proposition. It's something we are involved in, something we must do. We must deny self. That's working out our own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians. But at the same time, remembering that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And just in a certain sense, Nike got it right. Just do it. But don't do it thinking you can not do it. You can do it by yourself. It's the Holy Spirit working in you. And all of this is a part of what Paul is praying here. And before we move on, I want you to notice the Trinity. All the way through Ephesians, the Trinity keeps showing up. And it's here in these verses. You see the Father in verse 14. You see the Spirit in verse 16, strengthened with power through his Spirit. And you see Christ in verse 17. And I have failed to point some of these out. I should have. But as you read Ephesians, be impressed by the fact that Paul just never gets away from the fact that he knows the Trinitarian God and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always involved in these plans that he has for our lives. The second thing, and I'm just following Stott's outline again, he prays for believers to be rooted and grounded in love. This little phrase here, find it right at the last part of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. One term comes from agriculture, other term comes from building. I believe that's what he has in mind. Both these terms imply stability. We need to be stable, made stable in love. Rooted, a tree that doesn't have a good root system is going to fall down. And some of you who've lived here a while, you know about Linfield College and their oak grove, what happened to those trees. They used to, it's beautiful oak trees right out in the front of their property, and They always watered them, and one year trees started falling down. They didn't know why, and they discovered it was because, I guess, oak trees don't have a really good root system, and they were watering and making it so pretty with their nice green grass, but the roots weren't growing down. So drive by Linfield College this afternoon, you'll notice they got all these beautiful oak trees with all this dead grass around them in the front of their property. But no trees have fallen down since they stopped watering the grass. So anyway, we need to be rooted, have strong root system, strong like a building with a strong foundation. Love is that stability that we need. We need it in the church. Remember this, that love is really the preeminent Christian virtue. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we're going to see some of those very same words in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But love is always first. It's always first on the list. It is what brings stability to the church, to the family. Remember this, that love, the love that the Bible is speaking about, is benevolent love. It's benevolent toward others. It cares for others. It's concerned for others, helps others. And of course, let's take the time just to look, remind ourselves again in 1 Corinthians, that great passage on love, chapter 13. Where we don't have a definition of love, there isn't one in the entire Bible, but we have something just as good or better. We have the description of love's behavior. And if we love, if our lives are stable and our church is stable in love, then it will be like this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love believes all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But again, love can't flourish where the self is. So we struggle. We have to struggle against this sin nature and worldly desires and such, that we might love God, we might love our brethren, even love our enemies, because we're told to do all of that. Let's go on here then in the prayer to the third thing, which Stott listed under knowledge, but this is really important, that we know, we have knowledge of how much Christ loves us. Look at verse 18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So Paul in his prayer now, he's concerned not for our love, but for Christ's love for us, that we might know of it, that we might believe it, that we might be confident of it. Passages like, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or the love of Christ, I think of the passage in John 13, that right before Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it says, he loved them to the end. And really, we'd ask this question then too. Do you know Christ's great love for you? And of course, and we're going to sing a hymn that encourages us to do this, but we're reminded of it when we look at the cross. Ultimately, that how can we deny Christ's love for us when we look at the cross? But look at these dimensions. The breadth of Christ's love. How wide is it? Well, it's wide enough to include people from all races, all ethnic groups, all nations. The church, the elect of God, they are, as it says, God so loved the world. God has chosen to bring to him people salvation from all these people groups of the world. That's how wide his love is. And it was wide enough to include you in that list. The length of Christ's love, how long is it? We could say it goes from eternity past to eternity future. There's a great verse here from Jeremiah 31, verse 3. It says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But I think we tend to ask a question like this. What if I fail him? Will he still love me? And the answer is yes. He will continue to love you even if you fail him, even if you fall. And he'll love you so much that he'll discipline you for it. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. You remember that's in Hebrews 12. So yes, he does not cease to love his people, but he's also concerned that we walk in his ways, and if discipline is necessary, I guess we should be thankful that he does deal with us that way. The height of Christ's love raises us up to heaven itself. Consider the dimension of the depths of Christ's love. His love can reach to the most depraved of persons. He can save anyone whom he is gracious to save. We could consider, too, the depth of Christ's love. Consider the depths of his own humiliation. I like how Philippians puts it. Even death on a cross. He couldn't have suffered more than what he suffered on the cross and what he suffered from God, causing him on that cross to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we need to know, we really need to be convinced of this eternal, everlasting love of Christ, which really should bring us to gratitude. And it's with the motivation, that's what really motivates God's people to walk in obedience to him. Just a few more thoughts here on Paul's prayer. Go back to verse 18. This little phrase may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the dimensions of God's love. I think that's an important phrase, to comprehend with all the saints. We need one another. We need the church. The Christian faith is never meant to be lived in isolation. You can't have a church of one. That's not the church. And it's really through the church, I think, many times we experience Christ's love. We give love and we receive love in the church. And that's the love of Christ. That's why Hebrews 10, verse 25 remains so important. To not forsake our assembling together is a habit of some, but encouraging one another as we gather, all the more as we say see the day drawing near. I'm so glad you're in church today, because that's how we can minister and love one another, by being together. Just a couple more things here, a couple more phrases here in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Think about that. His love surpasses knowledge. What would you make of that? Stott again writes, doubtless we shall spend eternity exploring his inexhaustible riches of grace and love. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for his people. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And here's the most challenging phrase of all, the last one, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? I can only try to venture some explanation of that, but it's a great statement that Paul would pray that he and us would be filled with all the fullness of God. I do think that Paul is thinking ahead again. He's been doing that in Ephesians, thinking to glorification. Romans 8, verse 29 says, we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. The question is asked, will we ever reach perfection? Matthew 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We know we can't achieve that in this lifetime, and passage is meant to convict us, really. 1 Peter 1, 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, quoting Stott, he says, such a prayer must surely look on to our final state of perfection in heaven. But I have to let William Hendrickson have the last word on this one. And I have to read it to you from the book because it's fairly lengthy. I kind of wish everybody had this in your hands so you could take it and look through it and just meditate upon it. And it's kind of food for thought in a way, but let me just read a little bit here from Hendrickson where he's dealing with this 18th verse. He's been mentioning about 2 Corinthians 3:18. To contemplate the glory of Christ's love means to be increasingly transformed into that image. In one sense, the process of transformation will cease at the moment of death. It's interesting. He's right. At the very moment when the soul of the believer enters heaven, a great change will take place, and he who a moment before was still a sinner, a saved sinner, will be a sinner no more, but will behold God's face in righteousness. He will then be absolutely perfect, completely sinless in every respect, obedient to the Father's will. For all the saints, it will cease in the sense indicated at Christ's return. In another sense, however, the transformation process will not cease. Growth in such things as knowledge, love, joy, etc. will continue throughout eternity. Such growth is not inconsistent with perfection. Even in the hereafter, believers will still be creatures, hence finite. Man never becomes God. God, however, ever remains infinite. Now, when in glory, in a condition of total absence of sin and death, finite individuals are in continuous contact with the infinite, is it even possible that the finite would not make progress in the matters that have been mentioned? When the fullness of God, all of those divine communicable attributes of which God is full, love, wisdom, knowledge, blessedness, etc., is, as it were, poured into vessels of limited capacity, will not their capacity be increased? To be sure, believers will never be filled with the fullness of God in the sense that they would become God. Even the communicable attributes, in the measure in which they exist in God, are incommunicable. But what Paul prays is that those addressed may be filled to all the fullness of God. Perfection, in other words, also in such matters as knowledge, love, blessedness, must ever remain the goal to become more and more like God, the ultimate ideal. And he was very careful there not to say anything that's heretical, but it really does make you think about the fact that we just don't know how blessed eternity is going to be yet and what God may continue to do within his people. And that's all I know what to say about such a statement that Paul would pray we would be filled with all the fullness of God.